Luke chapter 16 is all about money. It may not look that way, especially the last verse that they read, but we'll get into that today, actually. So we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. Let's pray, and then we will get started in our study here. Father, we do thank you so very much for your word. Lord, we understand that our hearts are wicked. They're deceitful. And Lord, they will lead us astray. Our hearts will automatically become hardened if we are not immersed in your word that we are to meditate in day and night. And also, if we are not encouraged by fellow believers, thank you that we have the opportunity and privilege for both. Thank you that we can have the word of God and the people of God in our lives. Help us to understand this today, Lord. It's another challenging passage. I pray that you would just work in our hearts. And again, help us to listen so that we might live out your truth. We want to learn what you have to say so that you might change our minds and change our ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled the whole chapter, Money Matters. At first, as I mentioned last week, I thought it was the first 18 verses. As you keep going on, it's still talking about money in some way, shape, or form. So let's review a little bit. I gave you these 5 points in the top of your notes last week, so there's nothing to fill in, but I do want to review these for you. The first point has to do with the unjust steward, and it relates to eternity. God commands us to use unrighteous mammon in a way that promotes eternity. Okay? So we're to be faithful with future focus. We are to live our lives and use our money in a way that impacts eternity. The second and third points here, reliability. We're to be faithful with what we have. And we'll review those slightly more in a little bit, but we're to be faithful with our present possessions. We've got to quit telling ourselves that if we had more, we would be faithful. God says if you're not faithful with what you have, the little bit you have, you will not be faithful and if you had more. The third word we use is loyalty. We also looked at that last week. We're to be faithful to our one master, one true master. We cannot serve both God and money and wealth, things. We see that throughout Scripture too. You're either loving God or you're loving the world. Today we're going to look at accuracy. A little more challenging, but we need to be faithful to the unchanging truth. That's what we'll be talking about today. We will not do this next Sunday, but I believe it'll be Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, if you will. We're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus. I thought that would make an excellent Easter Sunday sermon, Resurrection Sunday sermon, because it's what happens before the resurrection. What happens when you die? What will you see when you wake up after you die? That's kind of the idea there. And we'll not study that next week, but we'll be there the week after on Resurrection Sunday. Again, last week we looked at 2 principles regarding possessions, verses 10 through 13, and I just wanted to go over those a little bit more detail because all of this builds on each other. Principle number one is how you use what you have reveals what you are. You can't keep saying, well, if I had more, I would do more. No, are you faithful with what you have? The question we ask is, are you reliable with what God has given you now? Huge principle. The second principle is the principle of loyalty, again, that we covered last week. How you use what you have reveals your master. Is it money you serve or is it God you serve? And by the way, really, you can categorize all people into one of those 2 categories. Are you loyal to God or to money? How are you using your money? Does it reflect obedience to God or does it reflect that money is your God? That's your 2 choices. Now, it shifts gears a little bit Luke chapter 16, verse 1 talks about he's talking to his disciples. It's interesting to find out that there were other people there, not surprising, but there were some money-loving Pharisees there. And this is telling, but it's Luke 16, 14 through 18. I'm just going to read this again. It's in your notes. Maybe we can read it out loud together. You have it in the middle of the front page of your notes, okay? Let's read it out loud together. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Okay, so that's where we're going today. Let's look at point number one. And I just say it this way. The Pharisees mock Jesus. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. If you want, please underline the word heard and derided. Both of those are imperfects. So they were hearing him. All the time Jesus is talking about the unjust steward, he's talking about the reliability with what you have. If you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And you either serve God or mammon. They're hearing these things. And in the process, it's an ongoing deriding. And we'll break that down just a little more here. First, the Bible describes them as money lovers. This is a term used in qualifications of a pastor where the pastors cannot be money lovers. It is very much a real thing. It's a very much a possible thing to be. And it's a very big temptation, as you see throughout Scripture. All the way through Scripture, you see people that are tempted and oftentimes fail because of money. They live for money. Even, I'm trying to think of his name, but was it Elijah's servant? Elijah healed somebody, some great guy from another country. Naaman was it, or whatever. Go wash seven times. He wanted to give Elijah stuff, and he says, "No, I don't want anything." Well, then his servant runs out and gets it. Right? He yields to the temptation of, think of all the stuff that Elijah didn't take. I want some of that. Is it today you teach on someone that loved money? Achan? All the way through Scripture you see this. All the way through Scripture. From the beginning all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, where it talks about there won't be any thieves in heaven. Right? There won't be any covetors in heaven and things like that. All the way through Scripture, and commands telling us not to love the world, not to obey the lust of the eyes. Even the Garden of Eden starts there, right? The serpent tempts Eve and deceives her into thinking this is a good choice to get all that God is trying to keep from you. Right? So you see that there. But the Pharisees, believe it or not, they were religious leaders, and yet they were lovers of money. It's a present tense participle. They were the Pharisees, money lovers they are. They are being, if you will. They're ongoing money lovers. Their lifestyle is characterized by pursuing money, getting money, and enjoying what money can buy. And it's measured. Their life is measured by their money. And they would even equate their money with spirituality. We've mentioned that last week. But they were ongoing money lovers. But also here, and I put this down, here in this passage, as Jesus is talking, they are hearing Jesus' words. They're hearing him say these things. There is so much here that's, if you will, secondary application. Let me jump on one of those. You are either here listening to learn and apply it, or you are here listening to reject what you hear. There's only two types of hearers. I want to hear what God has to say so that I can learn what is true and align myself, my life, my thinking, my choices with what is true. Or you're here listening and saying, here's all the reasons that I disagree with what God says. The latter is what the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were doing. They were hearing. But they were hearing with the wrong approach, because they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say, and they were in every way disregarding what Jesus had to say. And Jesus will make that point later. But as Jesus is talking, what would you expect of religious leaders to do? What would you expect religious leaders to do? Affirm. Right? That famous word that goes across languages. Amen. Verily, that is true. Yes. Right. What do? They're sneering. The word is turning their nose up. It has an EX in front of it. So they were sneering outward. It wasn't like they were just mumbling to themselves at that point. They were like outwardly talking against him. They were the religious leaders, and they were talking against the Son of God. Right? That's where we are. One place or the other. You're for the Son of God, or you're against the Son of God, ultimately. They were making, it sounds like comments are, wah, ridiculous, nah. Instead of affirming it, they were attacking it with their sneering comments. And again, it was imperfect. So as if you could videotape Jesus talk, Jesus would be talking, and they're back there just talking against it. If you've ever spoke while you've had somebody like that in your audience that was outwardly verbalizing, I have a few times, and it's rather interesting. But it goes against the truth. It attacks the truth. These are religious leaders, and they're attacking the truth. So if religious leaders can be guilty of it, every one of us can be, is my point. You can know all kinds of Bible, which the Pharisees did, and still be positioned against God. All right? Here's a principle, and it's in your notes here, because I'm trying to stick with the narrative, but also learn some lessons on the side. This is another side principle here. But those that refuse the truth often mock the truth. They might come to church, but they really don't care what the truth is. They discount it. They disdain the truth. They do not want the truth. They have no intention of following the truth. Those that refuse truth often mock the truth, whether it's outwardly or in their head. One of the most, it's not famous and it's not infamous, but one of the things that comes to mind as a pastor, the years and years, is, well, that's your opinion of what that passage says. Now, I'm thinking literally decades ago when somebody told me this. It was actually a leader of a church, not this church. But my question is, then what's your opinion? Because the issue is, if you don't like how I explain the truth and I try and explain why I've come to these conclusions, but you just say, that's your opinion, but you have no opinion, all you're saying is, I reject the truth. You're not coming up and saying, well, I come to a different conclusion and here's my thoughts about this. What do you think of that? Right? That's my opinion. It's one of the biggest ways to disregard the truth. And by the way, a lot of this is pretty straightforward. It doesn't matter who teaches it, they're going to come to the same conclusions. Right? But those that reject the truth often mock the truth. Even in this, in a way, they disregard it and say, that's your opinion. even though they have no opinion, they just don't like what they hear, ultimately is what the issue is, right? It's like, well, what have your studies revealed then? What conclusions have you come to? How much time have you spent looking into it? And again, that doesn't mean you have to agree with Kevin. Please understand that. But if you pull up the "that's your opinion" card and you haven't done any study, you have a heart problem. You have a problem with the truth, not a problem with me or anyone that teaches the Word of God. You understand that. It's not a Kevin thing at all. Here's a question for you. Are you embracing the truth or mocking the truth? It's really one of the two, because if you're not listening to learn, you're listening to reject. That's mocking the truth. Really. The reason we come here is to proclaim the living Word of God. Now, it might come out broken. I listen to myself when I'm editing the sermons for the web, and I just praise God that you have the toleration level you do for someone that speaks in such a choppy fashion. My goal, however, is to be accurate, even if I can't be beautiful. Are you here to learn the truth and to live the truth? Or are you here in your mind to say, well, that's his opinion, without any kind of study in your background? Then you're just simply rejecting the truth. You're mocking the truth. You're mocking the whole process. And listen, I'm not defending me at all. It's whoever's in the pulpit, because I have been on both sides of the pew. Right? It has nothing to do, but you come together to learn, to be edified, to be built up, to be equipped, not to sit there and shake your head. And I'm not even suggesting that any of you do that. I'm just applying the passage, right? Understand that. You are here, hopefully you're all here, to learn the Word of God, right? From imperfect people, imperfect communicators that seek to and understand that our responsibility and accountability is to teach you the Word of God to the best of our ability. But you're either receiving it or you're rejecting it. You're either embracing it or you're mocking it. And that's really the only two sides you can be on. Are you embracing the truth or are you mocking the truth? It really depends on how you approach the Word of God and the proclaiming of the Word of God. And I believe this is how you learn and grow. This is the process that God ordained, designated, defined, enabled, selected to help each of us to grow and change as believers. So the Pharisees mock Jesus. They're the ones that should be teaching, really. They know the Word of God. They memorized mass portions of the Word of God, though they didn't understand it. They ruined it by their traditions, their interpretation, their opinion, rather than what it actually said. They circumvented the very Word of God, as Jesus accused them of doing oftentimes. You make the Word of God of no effect by your tradition, he said in Matthew 15. So their religiousness had no benefit at all. Let's look at number two now. Jesus, this is a lesson in and of itself. This is a side lesson again, but Jesus didn't let it go. They weren't even talking to him directly. Now, maybe he could hear them. Maybe he could hear them on the side. Maybe they were disrupting even a little bit. But one thing, and I think it's one of the hardest things in spiritual leadership, is that it's your job to speak up. And to the best of your ability, even though you're in no way Jesus Christ, you don't have perfect insight, you don't have perfect understanding, and you're certainly not sinlessly perfect like Jesus, but it's your job as a spiritual leader, be it being a husband at home, being a deacon, being a pastor, or even just a man. I know women too, I'm not leaving you out of this, but I think God has laid upon men the primary leadership responsibility. It's your job to speak up. That's what you're here for. You're here to lead, not just to bounce along with what happens. I know people don't believe this, but I'm an introvert. I'd rather not say anything. I'd rather joke on the surface myself. I'd rather not bring things up. But praise God for people in my life that it brought things up in my life. We are supposed to exhort one another. Raise your hand if you're in one another territory. Raise your hand. Everyone should raise your hand. You're one another. You know whose job it is to exhort one another? Your job. Right? So even at that level, we're here to encourage and exhort and admonish one another. We're commanded to do all those things to one another. You may never get behind a pulpit. You don't have to. One of the major reasons for assembling is what happens apart from the pulpit. Here it's a public setting. They apparently were sneering loud enough and interacting loud enough that Jesus went ahead and confronts them, okay? Here's their attempt. This is interesting what Jesus said to them, okay? He says this, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts." He goes on to say, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They were attempting, and this is an ongoing participle, it's a present tense participle again, but they are the ones you are the ones justifying yourself before men, seeking, if you will, to justify. You're going around trying to explain why what you're doing is right. You're living, what were they again? Verse 14. They were lovers of money. That was evident by their lifestyle, by their actions, by their choices. And they're going around doing what? They have to explain why, even though it looks like they're lovers of money, this is really a spiritual endeavor. Me pursuing money, me measuring everything by money, me immersing myself in money is a good thing. That's what God approves of, and it shows that God approves of me because I have this money, and because I enjoy this, and because, therefore, I'm not like this other person. Right? Like the Pharisee and the publican, right? You are justifying yourselves before men. You're the ones. You yourselves, he says, it's an emphatic, you yourselves spend your time, because you are lovers of money, loving money people, justifying your actions before men. You're declaring yourself right by all this. And by the way, it undermines the word of God, because they're saying what Jesus is saying totally goes against my lifestyle. So that's why they're sneering against him, because they're living completely opposite. They're not using their money for eternity. They're not faithful with what they have to honor God with. And money is their God rather than God being God and using their money to serve God. In every way, it's "That's not me, that's not me, that's not me." So we're against him. And Jesus says, "You're the one that goes against all that the law teaches up to this point. And you try to justify yourself that goes against everything God teaches." How many times I've taught this little study here before even. Do a study sometime in the book of Proverbs. And you'll find, I think it's probably a dozen or more, but it says, "Better is a little with than great wealth and something else," right? It's better to have a little than to go on the wrong path and have this, right? The Bible teaches that over and over. And the Pharisees were like, "Hey, what we do is right and good because we're right and good." And so they basically redefined lifestyle and what is expected by their actions and words rather than by the word of God. Let's go to the next one here. Their failure. You can project all you want and proclaim all you want and practice all you want, but the failure comes with this. This is what Jesus said to them. You are those who are justifying yourselves before men. But God knows your heart. He knows that money is your God rather than God himself. He knows that you live and breathe and money is what drives you. Money is what makes you. Money is what measures you. Money is what defines your thinking. Money is all that. And he said, but God knows your heart. You try to justify before men, but listen, God knows your heart. He knows that money is your God. Because all of those things that we talked about, you don't use it for eternity. You're not faithful with the little you have. And you serve money rather than God. Are not true of you. Therefore, God knows your heart. You're failing miserably, and God knows your motivation. You can fake it in front of people, but God knows your heart. And he wants you to, as a believer, even though he's talking to what appears to be unbelieving Pharisees, as a believer, he wants you to live as we have defined in the last several weeks. Use your money for eternity. Be faithful in what you have. Using it, everything you have, for God's glory. And serve God. Let him define your goals, your schedule, and all of that. Not money. This is rather interesting too. The reason. Jesus doesn't come out and say, money is a poor second choice of worship. Defining life by money is just not as good as putting God first in your life. This is what he says here. For what is highly esteemed among men, what is thought very, very highly of among men, is what? An abomination. So lest you think that money is not that big of a deal to God, and how you approach money and your pursuit of money and your bank account and all of that. Think again. Because he says, Pharisees, you are money lovers, and you are trying to justify all that you buy, all that you have, all that you pursue. And that is your focus rather than God being your focus, because you reject all of the things that God has said about money. He said, that's highly esteemed. In fact, the Pharisees, again, the more money you have, the more blessed of God you have. You must be doing right things. Because God has blessed you. And he says, no, actually, that's not the case. What's highly esteemed among men is repulsive to God. God finds it repulsive that you have anything before him. I believe that goes back to commandment number one. You shall have what? No other gods before me. That's the foundational thing. Everything else builds. Every command builds on the fact that God is God, and he's God alone, and nothing else, and no one else is your God. It's an abomination. Men think it's great, and I'll list the three categories, but the lust of the flesh, what you can conquer with your flesh, and it might even be the thrill of extreme sports. It might be sexual passion. It might just be, as Proverbs talks about, just sleeping a lot. Right? The sluggard. Those are all lusts of the flesh in some form or another. Or eating is a lust of the flesh. And people laud these things, right? Athletic prowess, that could be in the pride category, or importance, being important to people, whether it's position or award of degree or whatever the case might be. It might be an office, or it might be the things you have. All of those things are lauded. by the world. And God says it's an abomination to him. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. Right? Are you measuring your views by the word or ignoring the word to fit your views? That's what we talked about, the word accuracy. That's what we're getting here. They're redefining everything God says and actually rejecting it to make what they do look good. You might even see that today in the health and wealth gospel today, but it isn't limited to that. Follow God and you'll get all these things. I'm sorry. Not a promise of God. Not in this life. Are you measuring your views by the word or ignoring the word to fit your views? You are embracing God's word, the truth, or you are living by means of what is repulsive to God in reality. Can I read that again? It's in your notes. You are embracing God's word, the truth, or you are living by means of what is repulsive to God. Which is it? Again, the Pharisees were religious. And there's a lot of commands to us as believers in the epistles about our money and our pursuits and all of that. It's possible and realistic that we are on the wrong side of truth here. So Jesus confronts the Pharisees. He doesn't stay silent. He addresses them. Now, number three here. Jesus summarizes God's revelation. Really more of a doctrinal statement at this point rather than a principle, because he uses this in the next verse for number four here. But he basically says this. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So you have Jesus breaking this up in these two segments. The law and the prophets, up until the time of John. And then after that, at this point, at the present time, the kingdom of God is being preached. Being preached is actually evangelized. That's the word. It's being proclaimed. The good news is being proclaimed. So it's before John, and from the time of John on, where John was preaching the kingdom of God, repent for the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. Make way for the Messiah. So it's the word of God that governs things. You have everything up through the law, and the law and the prophets is the first five books of the Bible is the law, and everything else is the prophets, the way this is approached. It's the entire, you have the Old Testament, and now we have the kingdom of God that's proclaimed. And then the reaction. This is the hard part of the whole passage here. And I put this in your notes here. There's active, middle, and passive in language. Active is I throw the ball. Middle could be I throw the ball to myself. Maybe I'm playing catch, throwing it up in the air. Passive is someone, you know, the ball is thrown to me. It's something done to me. Okay? This word can either be middle or passive. And different possibilities. And you don't have to nail this down to understand what Jesus is saying in the overall passage. But I'm just sharing this with you. It says, in the way they've translated it here, it says, everyone is pressing into it. The word is violently forcing themselves into it. If it's middle, they're violently forcing themselves into it. There's different opinions on what that can mean. If it's a middle, it takes a huge change, if you will, you know, of mindset. It's a violent change. That seems kind of forced itself to me. Also, I don't really see this happening. When Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God and John was preaching the kingdom of God, people weren't really beating down the doors to get in. In fact, after Jesus had died and rose again, how many people were there? He was seen by like 500 people, but there was 120 in the upper room or whatever. It was a small amount of people. If it's passive, this is literally what it says, each into the kingdom is suffering violently. The other possibility, and it can be understood or interpreted several different ways, is that even though the truth is taught, the law and the prophets, and now the kingdom is preached into it, throughout that entire time, as people enter into it, they're violently opposed. That seems to be where I land. Let me take you to the only other place this word is used. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, if you would. I didn't put it in the slides. I'm sorry. But it's used almost kind of in a similar fashion, but it seems to favor the second way. Matthew 11, 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, what? Same word. It suffers violence. And the violent, it uses in a noun form, the violent take it by force. If I were to land on a place, and this is where I land at this point, it seems like through all the truth that's here, whoever enters the kingdom is violently opposed. And that seems to be what Matthew 11 also says, right? So anyway, I'm going to leave you with that. That's my best shot at that. But again, it doesn't. You don't have to come to any agreement on that in order to get what Jesus is saying. You have the law and the prophets, and now the kingdom is being presented, right? Here's a statement here. You are with the world and against the word of God, or you are with God and therefore you are enemies of the world. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. Listen, if you align with Jesus, you're on the wrong side of the world. Do you understand that? You will be opposed. Philosophically, everything will push against you. And even practically, throughout the world, there's places where Christians can't get good jobs. Is it Iran, where they make bricks? That's the only job that they can get. Christians are the lowest form of low, and that's what they make them do in order to earn any living at all. There's places and times where people have lost their jobs. Yes, even in the United States of America, because they're Christians. And that's their one crime. Right? In the school systems, in the workplaces, Christians are antagonized by rules and regulations. You can have a Muslim holiday celebration in a school, but you cannot have a Christian one. You think about that for a while. Why? Because there's one true religion, and it doesn't matter what works against it as long as it's against it. Okay? You are with the world and against the word of God, or you are with God, and therefore you are enemies of the world, just by your affiliation. It's not by your actions. You're not doing anything that harms the world. You are simply holding to the truth, and therefore they consider you the enemy. That's what it appears that Jesus is saying here. The truth has been taught, and it's been resisted all along. Now, Jesus goes on to apply this, if you will. He affirms the certainty of the Word of God. God's Word. He affirms the certainty of God's Word. Verse 17 says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, he had just talked about the law and the prophets. Now he kind of summarizes what I understand. The whole Old Testament is the law, kind of in a general sense. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. He says the truth has been with you all along, and now the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, and it's being resisted. But listen, it's easier for heaven and earth to go away than it is for one tiny stroke, is the literal word, of the law to fail. You've heard this in Matthew. He goes into a little more detail. Jesus taught the same thing in different ways many times, right? So it's not a parallel passage, it's a parallel idea. I call it the less reliable. Do you realize, and listen closely, do you realize that hopefully you have a copy of the Bible in your hand? Do you realize, not the physical paper, right? Because Bibles can fail. It can be burned, destroyed, wore out is the best way. But do you realize that what God has said is more reliable than heaven and earth remaining? It's heaven and earth are less reliable than the Word of God. Now, let me ask you this. Heaven and earth are more likely to go away, pass away, dissolve, and go into nothingness than the Word of God is. Even one tiny part of the Word of God to go away. What does the Bible mean when it talks about heaven and earth? And this you need to know. Earth, talk to me. That's an easy one. It's the geo. It's the earth. It's what you stand on. It's what we launch rockets from. It's what we drive around on. It's what we plant on, build on, right? We breathe air in the earth's atmosphere. That's the earth. Easy. What's the heavens? The rest of the universe. Chew on this for a minute. We've shown videos here before. We're in a galaxy called the what? The Milky Way. They literally, I think, have lost count of how many galaxies there are in the universe that they are aware of. So it's light years. I mean, how many here are old enough to remember when they launched one of those satellites in the 70s? And they said, yeah, and so it's going to go by Saturn, and then it's going to go by Uranus, and then Neptune and Pluto. And all. They sent two different ones out there, and you're like, ha, 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 ha. You know, I'm 16 and mocking. I'm mocking them. Because it's like, yeah, really, it's going to get it. It arrived. It's gone past there. But it took 20-some years, I think it was, to get to Saturn. And it was flying at like super fast speed. It's not like you driving somewhere. And by the way, if you drove, I think it's 55 miles an hour, if you could drive, if there was a road between us and the sun at the, the average distance between us and the sun, it would take you at 55 miles an hour. You cannot stop to fuel, you cannot stop to eat, you cannot stop to use the bathroom. Sorry. But just for the sake of it, it's over 200 years just to get to the sun, 93 million miles. Okay? God is saying, Jesus, God in the flesh is saying that all of the universe is more likely to pass away. All of these millions of galaxies are more likely to pass away than one jot, one stroke of the law. Now let's talk about the stroke of the law here. And I'll let you write this down. The Word of God is not just more reliable, it's the most reliable. It is that reliable. If God says it, every detail will come to pass. Now, as I understand it, and you can correct me, Sean, if I'm wrong, but there's Hebrew letters, okay? When we're talking about the law, we're talking Hebrew. But think of it as an upside down, like almost like a table. Anyway, think of it this, and you don't even have to know, but like think of it as a table, and that's one letter, and there's a little flag off to the side that makes it into a different letter. That's what Jesus is talking about, the little flag. Let's talk English. I'm not good at English either, but I understand English better than I do Hebrew. But what if I draw a line like that? What letter is it? Lowercase. L. What if I put this across it? Right? That would be what Jesus is talking about. It's more likely that the heavens and the earth will pass away than for one stroke, one tiny signifying stroke to do that. Here's another one here. What's this? Capital letter. What if I put this here? Q, right? That little line makes it into a Q. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not even saying, and some people say we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary is every part. Every part of the Bible is inspired. Maybe not equally applicable, but every part is from God. Verbal, they say, well, every word. And I say, I tell people, I don't believe that. And they, I say, no, because the Bible teaches it's not every word, it's not even every letter, it's every stroke is inspired by God. So I don't know how to say verbal. Can you say strokal? My point is that it's not even the word, it's the exact detail. All right? That's what Jesus is teaching them. Here's my statement. Understand, it's in your notes, understand that the measure for your thoughts, views, choices, and actions is God's never-changing word. Listen, if you think God's going to change his mind or alter what he says, I would suggest by what Jesus says, that, let's use my English, ain't going to happen. The Word of God will stand and you will be evaluated by your response to the Word of God, which is more sure than the entire earth and heavens. It's more likely that all of that will pass away before even the tiniest detail of the law will go away, will fail, will not come to pass. You will be judged by His Word. Do you live responsively to the Word of God? You're responding to it, or are you ignoring it? Because the Word of God will be used to evaluate you. And the Word of God is the, if you will, the pattern by which we are to think, the pattern by which we are to speak, the pattern by which we are to live, and it tells us what's going to happen. And Jesus says, the tiniest little detail that changes the nature of a letter into a different kind of letter will not fail. It's more likely that all of creation will pass away before the slightest detail will fail. So the question is, are you living by what you see in all creation, or are you living by the Word of God, which is more reliable, most reliable than all of creation put together? I would put all of my eggs in the Bible basket. Number five, Jesus shows that disregarding the Word is the issue. This is kind of funny here because it's like, okay, what did we say Luke 16 was about? Help me out here. Money, right? We entitled it Money Matters. And in the middle of here, in 31 verses, all of a sudden he brings up adultery and divorce. And you're like, And by the way, verse 19, he starts with the rich man and Lazarus. He's still talking about riches. So he's not changing gears. Some of the commentaries said they just kind of like almost like a random collection. I think there's a cohesiveness all the way through the chapter. And there's no indication that it's just slammed in there. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband rather, commits adultery. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of detail. Basically, I'll explain the verse. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, what? It's adultery. Why? Because you're, in God's eyes, in one sense, you're married still, right? Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So, a woman is divorced. In that culture, only men could file, if you will, divorce papers or whatever. But then there's a woman that was married, and now someone else marries her. The man marrying the divorced woman is committing adultery also. Okay? We're not going to go into the great detail today, but let me give you the overriding principle here. Ignoring God regarding money, this is why Jesus brings it up. Because he's just using this as an illustration. He says the Word of God will not pass away, and yet you've redefined, you've sought to redefine. We cannot redefine truth whatsoever. But the Pharisees have sought to redefine. They've tried to justify themselves, even though their lifestyle and their pursuits and everything go against everything that God says. They're trying to justify themselves before men, but God knows their hearts, right? But he said, you ignore God about money, guess what? You don't just ever ignore God about money. You ignore the Bible. You ignore the Bible broadly, not specifically. You ignore the Bible about morality as well. And he just brings that up and said, well, let me just throw this out here. Because you think it's just an issue of money, but it's not. It is an issue of morality as well. If you ignore God's word, what it says about little things, you are most definitely ignoring God about big things. Though God thinks money is a big deal. Does that make sense? You think that, oh, it's just my money, it's just a little thing. And it's like, no, you're ignoring God in every area. You think you can selectively choose and apply God's truth, but as you ignore one truth, you inevitably ignore in some form or fashion all truth. Two things that come to mind here. I'm trying to think of the guy's name anymore, but the Christian historian, David Barton. He said, you know, when electing officials, he said, you know, we want a physical conservative. What's a physical conservative? Money conservative. We don't need to have a social conservative. And he goes, well, if I can't trust people with my life, why would I trust them with my money? Fair? Right? It all kind of goes together. You can't be conservative in one area because you're really not conservative at all. If you believe it's okay to kill children, what's the point of being conservative about money? Because that is all an industry of money, right? You can't pick and choose. Another illustration, I remember years ago, and I think I've seen this many times, but I was in a Kentucky Fried Chicken, I believe it was, in a place in a galaxy far, far away, not around here. And didn't know the person, but I was there with another guy from a church, and we were working on something. We went to grab some lunch and went back to go work on some things. And I saw a guy that stood right before me, and he ordered a meal. What would you like to drink? Just water, thank you. So he gets a water cup, and he goes over to the pop machine. What's he do? He gets pop. And you're like, that is so trite. It's like, let me tell you, if I can't trust you with a penny's worth of pop, that you'll steal a penny's worth of pop, you will steal anything that you can get away with. You are dishonest. And therefore, I can't trust you with anything. Because if something that trite is not a big deal to you, then something massively huge. I can't trust you to protect my children. I can't trust you to protect my family. I can't trust you at all. It's an integrity issue. It's a sin issue. It's not a money issue. It's a morality issue, ultimately. Ultimately, all sin is moral, right? You cannot ignore a single part of God's word without compromising it all in some fashion. The Bible says you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And I'm saying there's not one person on the face of this earth that's only offended one point in the law. I'm just throwing that out there. Your choice is either align with God's word or violate God's word. Which is it? There's only two. It's very binary. It's on or off. It's either or. You're with God or against God. Only two choices. If you're disregarding in one area, you're disregarding in every area. They disregarded with regard to money. They were also disregarding with regard to marriage. They'll redefine in their own mind everything. And you see that churches go down the tubes because they start redefining the truth in one area, and pretty soon there's no truth at all. Quick review here. Eternity. Are you faithful by having a future focus with your money? Reliability. Are you faithful with your present possessions? Loyalty. Are you faithful to our one true master? Accuracy. Are you faithful to God's unchanging truth? Next week we're going to take a deviation. We're actually going to talk about divorce and remarriage. It's a brief deviation. I did that strategically so I could talk more on the topic that came up, but also so that I can preach verses 19 to 31 on Resurrection Sunday. So there's two parts here, so it benefits. But I challenge you to hold fast to the Word of God. We're all in process. None of us are sinless. None of us are perfect. But God enables us to do what we need to do. And it is wholly worth it to live for God. God's Word will not pass away. Everything else will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Help us to be people that practice your Word rather than pretend it, like the Pharisees did. Help us not to justify our actions, but Lord, to align our actions with your Word. We know that you've enabled us through your Holy Spirit. We know that you've given us your Word so that we may be different now. Help us to be that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.